I moved to Georgetown, Texas in 2011 from California, and I quickly discovered there was no truly Reformed Baptist church in the greater Austin area, although prior to moving I had found some churches that claimed to have the Second London Baptist Confession as their confession of faith. They truly weren't Reformed churches. So I started visiting some churches to try to find a place to worship God with other Christians. One Sunday, I attended a Baptist church in Georgetown, and the worship service contained traditional Baptist elements of worship, including a special music presentation. I don't know how many of you have been Baptist for long or came up in a Southern Baptist tradition anyway, but special music is one of the traditional things that have occurred in those churches. This particular church had a special music presentation, and on this particular Sunday, a gentleman who appeared to be in his early 60s stepped to the pulpit and with a strong baritone voice, actually a very nice voice, began to sing the following song. "I believe. For every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere, in that great somewhere, someone knows. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, then I know why I believe." For the man who was singing, and apparently several of the people in the congregation, the words of this song aroused some deep emotions and expressed some thoughts about God. The words of this song communicated something about their understanding of faith. Now, I am sure these people had heard the word faith many times in the preaching and teaching they received in their church. However, I'm not equally sure they had gained a good understanding of what the Bible means by the word faith, or that the word faith is used in the Bible to communicate different things. Today we are going to begin our study of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews. We have been preaching through the book of Hebrews for a few months now, and now we come to chapter 11, one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. This chapter contains the most significant statement of some aspects of this thing called faith in the entire Bible, and not only makes those statements, but then goes on and on to punctuate them over and over again throughout the chapter. By faith, by faith, by faith, if you're familiar with the chapter, and it is incredibly beautiful, and we're going to look at that carefully over the next couple of Sundays. When I read chapter 11 and started to study to prepare the sermon for today, I asked myself a couple of questions that I have wanted to explore for some time. In fact, those questions are the reason I originally wanted to preach through the book of Hebrews so I could come to Hebrews chapter 11. I did not know when I set about that everything getting to chapter 11 was going to be so much work, but thank God it was. I've learned so much. I hope you have benefited from it some. You see, we use this word faith all the time. We use it when we preach. We use it in Sunday school and in Bible studies. We use it to encourage each other. We use it to urge people to trust in Christ. So it's very important that we have a robust understanding of what we mean by faith, and more importantly, what the Bible means by faith. It is not enough for us to simply say that faith means that we believe something. Therefore, I want to begin our study of this chapter that says so much about faith by asking and trying to answer two questions. Question number one is, what is faith? What is faith? And question number two is, why is faith the only way We can be united with God and live with him both now and forever. Question number two, why is faith the only way we can be united with God and live with him both now and forever? You will see that question is a little different than the question you have in the bulletin, that the second question that gives the title of the sermon. The reason for that is that I submitted the title of the sermon before I did my final revision of the sermon to Pastor Vincent, who prepared the bulletin. So I finished the final revision last evening, and the question has changed. Not that the first question was wrong. This question is just much clearer and gets to the point much more clearly. These two questions are the central theme or major topic of the message today. The sermon today will be unusual because it is not an exposition of a specific part of the Bible. Instead, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and use that verse as a starting point to try to answer these two questions. While we will certainly be looking at some parts of the Bible, most of our study today will consist of discussing some of the work of a few theologians who have done quite a bit of writing on this topic of faith. So the message today is really a topical message focused on answering these two questions about faith, drawing our attention to think about faith very, very seriously in order to give us a deeper and more profound understanding of faith. The more we understand about faith, the greater we appreciate and revel in the great love and grace of God to us in giving us this gift. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. These are the words of God. Here we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this is from the New King James Version. Now right here in the first verse of this chapter, we encounter one of the reasons why we need to understand these two questions. You see, theologians disagree about several things in this verse. One of the disagreements is about the correct translation of the verse. This verse is translated differently in different translations of the Bible, and some of you may be using a Bible that is not the New King James Version, and you will see your translation is a little different. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible translate this verse as, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The New International Version translates it, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Now, I'm not going to spend any time discussing the reasons for the different translations of this verse from the Greek for two reasons. One is I'm not a Greek scholar. I won't even say scholar. I haven't studied Greek enough to even do that. But additionally, and I think more importantly, I don't think that discussion would aid us a great deal in our study today or in our study of this verse in the future. After much study, I am convinced that the correct translation of this verse is what we read from the New King James Version a moment ago. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And we will examine that next week, and I believe you will see why the difference in translation is so significant. Now, that is also the interpretation found in the King James Version. It is also the interpretation used by John Calvin and John Owen and a contemporary theologian named Peter O'Brien. When we return to this verse next week, this will be the translation we will use, and we will talk in detail about why this translation is so important. Another disagreement among theologians concerning this verse is what the verse communicates. Some theologians say that this verse is a definition of faith. Other theologians say that this verse is not a definition, rather it is a description of the characteristics of a specific kind or aspect of faith in its application. In his commentary on this verse, John Calvin writes, It is evident that greatly mistaken are they who think that an exact definition of faith is given here. For the apostle does not speak here of the whole of what faith is, but selects that part of it which was suitable to his purpose, even that it has patience ever connected with it. In other words, Calvin is saying those men who write in his time that this verse is a definition of faith, he's saying they're wrong. John Owen and Peter O'Brien agree with Calvin. When we look at this verse in the context of all of chapter 11, we will see that it is not an attempt to define faith, to give us a full orb definition of faith. Since this verse does not define faith, it is important for us to develop a thorough understanding of faith before we begin our study of this chapter. We also need to answer these two questions because of the importance the Bible places on faith. The King James Version translation of the Bible uses the word faith 245 times in 229 verses. The Old Testament contains the word faith only twice in two verses. All the other uses of the word are found in the New Testament. Regardless of the number of times the word is used, the importance of faith in the Bible comes from what the Bible says about faith. And what the Bible says about faith is monumental and life-changing and world-changing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is God, "for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That means that for us, faith is the most important thing in all of life. We cannot be saved without faith. We cannot truly know God without faith. We cannot be united with God without faith. We cannot please God without faith. Without faith, we cannot escape the judgment of God, which is hell everlasting. Without faith, we cannot live with God forever. Therefore, it is vitally, critically, absolutely important that we know what faith means and that we understand why faith is the only way for us to be united with God and live with him both now and forever. So the first question we're going to try to answer is, what is faith? What is faith? The first part or point of the sermon is focused on answering this question, what is faith? We need a full-bodied understanding of this principle or element or capacity the Bible calls faith. That also means that we need a clear definition of faith. We're going to answer this question, or try to answer it, by looking at faith from two perspectives. First, faith in a generic or general sense. Faith in a general sense. And second, faith in a religious sense. General or generic faith is the most basic sense of faith. And in that most basic sense, faith is possessed by all human beings. In a general sense, or the generic understanding of faith, or aspect of faith, faith is possessed by all human beings. All human beings possess a capacity for faith and live and function by a use of a certain kind of faith. John Locke, a 17th century English philosopher, defined faith as the assent, that is, agreement or acceptance, of the mind to certain propositions which are probably, but not certainly, true. This acceptance is often described as a certainty or a conviction about something or someone that comes from observation, experience, evidence, training or teaching, or personal testimony. This generic faith, then, is a word that describes the operation or functions of the mind that enables a person to go about the activities of life. Without this generic faith, a person would not be able to complete the most basic task. He would not be able to learn and grow or perform work or engage in recreational activities. And let me explain what I mean. We need to have faith that the food we buy at the grocery store has not been contaminated with poison that will kill us and our family members. In other words, we must accept the idea that there is not poison in the food we're going to buy at the grocery store. We must accept that idea and be reasonably certain that's true, but we cannot be absolutely certain that that's true. Some of you may remember the Tylenol poisoning many years ago. Maybe not. I'm probably older than most of you. But people went to the store, and they bought Tylenol, and they had faith. They believed that it was reasonably true that when they opened that bottle of Tylenol and took a Tylenol, it would not be poisoned. Unfortunately, that was not true. And they couldn't be absolutely certain of that at that time. So the only way that we can buy food, prepare it, and eat it is to accept the idea that the food has not been contaminated with poison, but we cannot know that for certain. That's faith. Likewise, we need to have faith that when we get into our cars to drive to church or to go anywhere else, that our gas tank is not going to explode and kill us. We cannot know that for certain. The only way we can get into our cars and go anywhere is to accept the idea that our car has been properly cared for and that the gas tank is not going to blow up, but we cannot know that for certain. One final example is that, and you may think this is fantastic, we need to have faith that when we go to bed at night, a hitman from the mafia is not going to make a mistake in writing down the address that is given him and break into our house and kill us and our children. We cannot know that for certain. That actually happened. When I worked in a prison in upstate New York, it was a federal prison, we had a hitman who had already served 25 years, and his crime that they convicted him of was killing an entire family of 7 people by mistake. Whoever gave him the address gave him the wrong address. He walked into the house at 3:00 in the morning and killed them all. But when we go to bed at night, we don't believe that's going to happen, but we cannot know that for certain. The only way we can go to bed and at night and sleep is to accept the idea that that is not going to happen. Now that's faith. Now these are all just examples, but they show that almost every decision we make and action we take is actually an exercise of general faith or generic faith, because there are very few things about which we can be absolutely sure and certain. This is a generic or general faith. It is not instinctive behavior like we see in animals. It is a capacity in the mind that operates in a way that enables us to go about the business of living. Since God created the first man, all human beings are formed with this capacity, except for those with some organic brain defect. God created human beings with this capacity. So this generic or general faith is a gift of God in his activity of creation, but it is not a gift of God in the same way as spiritual or saving faith. So the first thing we learn about faith is that there is a general faith given to the human race by God at creation that is necessary to enable human beings to perform the essential task of living. This kind of faith is a function of the mind by which we accept that all kinds of things are probably true, although they are not certainly true. The other kind of faith is religious faith. The first thing we discover about religious faith is that there are four types or categories of religious faith. The first type is historical faith. Historical faith. This is simply a mental grasp of the truth that lacks any personal understanding or application of the spiritual significance of that truth to a person's life. This faith accepts the truth of the Bible as nothing more than history that has nothing to do with the person who possesses this kind of faith. The Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 2 gives us a good example of this kind of faith. There we are told that a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, Nicodemus recognized the truth that Jesus came from God. However, he did not understand that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah who came to die to pay for the sins of guilty sinners God had determined to save. So the truth he grasped was useless to him. The second type of religious faith is miraculous faith. Miraculous faith. This faith is a conviction that a person can perform a miracle or benefit from a miracle another person performs, or that they can somehow secure this type of faith. Either way, a person must have faith that God is going to supply the power to perform the miracle in some way. Acts chapter 8, verse 18 is probably an example of this kind of faith. There we read, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" This man, Simon, had witnessed the truth of miracles performed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, but he did not understand that these miracles were truly supernatural acts of the Holy Spirit, nor that their primary purpose was to confirm the truth of the message the apostles preached. The third type of religious faith is temporary faith. Temporary faith. This kind of faith is a persuasion of the truth of the Bible, which is characterized by some conviction of guilt, possibly, but is not produced from a new heart that comes from being born again by the Holy Spirit. Temporary faith primarily involves the emotions through which a person experiences some comfort and some enjoyment. Jesus describes this temporary faith in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, where he says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." That is temporary faith. The fourth kind of religious faith is true saving faith. True saving faith. Saving faith is that faith through which the Holy Spirit applies the grace of God in the work of Christ to a person. This faith is not the result of any activity or feeling on the part of an individual. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us this faith is the gift of God. Saving faith is a capacity formed by God in the heart of a sinner and exercised by the sinner to accept the truths of the person and work of Jesus Christ that results in forgiveness of sins, the assurance of everlasting life, and the rule of God over a person's life. This faith cannot be separated from the Holy Spirit's work of making a person born again. When the Holy Spirit makes a person a new creation and gives him or her a new heart, a radical, supernatural, spiritual transformation occurs in the person's life. The person is made brand new, a new creature. And in doing that, God then gives the person the gift of faith. Faith in Christ introduces a new and controlling element into a person's experience and exercise of faith. Now, Christ, after a person comes to faith in Christ, Christ is at the beginning, center, and end of all a person's decisions and actions. This saving faith makes him radically and essentially different than a person who possesses only general faith. Whenever we talk about saving faith, we need to emphasize that while we call it saving faith, faith does not save us. God saves us through faith. That means that faith is the means or vehicle God uses to apply Christ's work of salvation to us. So the faith itself does not save. It is simply the vehicle, the means through which God applies to us the accomplished work of Jesus Christ to save us. But God saves us then by the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God applies that salvation to us by the supernatural, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, who makes us new creatures, persuades us to turn from living for sin, and fills our hearts and minds with trust in the person and completed work of Jesus Christ. Now we get to the definition. And I'll give it to you a couple of times. This is the definition of Christian faith. The theologian Louis Burkhoff gives us perhaps the clearest definition of Christian faith. Burkhoff writes, "Christian faith, in the most comprehensive sense, is man's persuasion of the truth of Scripture on the basis of the authority of God. It is the acceptance as true whatever God says in His Word, especially the deep depravity of man and the salvation which is in Christ Jesus alone." Again, Christian faith in the most comprehensive sense is man's persuasion of the truth of Scripture on the basis of the authority of God. It is the acceptance as true whatever God says in His Word, especially the deep depravity of man and the salvation which is in Christ Jesus alone. The only way that we can come to be persuaded or convinced of the truth of the Bible based on the authority of God is by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, the Apostle John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." Here the Apostle tells us who Jesus is, how he came, and then he tells us the one who testifies to us about Jesus Christ, gives us that witness, makes it come alive in us, is the Holy Spirit of God, because the Spirit is truth. Of these four different kinds of faith, saving faith is the faith which we are concerned with as Christians. Louis Burkhoff, again the theologian, describes three elements of saving faith. A brief review of these three elements might enhance our understanding of saving faith. The first element is an element of knowledge. This element is characterized by man's acceptance as true whatever God says in his word, especially the deep depravity of man and the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. The measure or amount of this knowledge may differ in degree. However, it must be sufficient to give the believer some idea of the object of faith, that is, Jesus Christ and his accomplished work. The second element of saving faith is an emotional element. When a person comes to faith in Christ, he is convicted of the truth and reality of the person and work of Jesus and feels a joy overflowing from his experience of forgiveness and a peace resting in the power and kingship of Christ over heaven and earth and all creation and over that person's life. There is a peace that we can only know by receiving the gift of faith from God. The third element of saving faith is an element that involves our will or decision-making ability. It's called volitional, but it's our will. Our will. In other words, the ability to make decisions and exercise the human will is involved in saving faith. This third element consists in a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, and the decision to surrender one's total life to Christ by trusting in Him for complete forgiveness and everlasting life. So we have answered the first question, what is faith? We have a clear definition of general faith and of the four kinds of religious faith, and the kind of religious faith with which we are primarily concerned is saving faith, for which we also have a clear definition. Now, the second question we want to answer is, why is faith the only way to be united with God and to live with Him both now and forever? Why is faith the only way to be united with God and to live with Him both now and forever? Why did God determine faith to be the only way people could be united with Him? Why didn't He make another way? Could God have created some other way? Well, let's consider four reasons why faith is the only way to know God. The first reason is that faith is the only way to know God because He is Spirit. Faith is the only way to be united with God and live with Him both now and forever because God is Spirit. Therefore, the only way to know God is to believe He exists and believe in what He says because we can't see Him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus says, God is Spirit. We cannot see a spirit, we cannot feel a spirit, we cannot taste a spirit, we cannot encounter God through any of our physical senses. The only way to be united with God is to believe what God says in the Bible. That's the only way we come to God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathed. All the words we find in the Bible are spoken by the living Creator God. So where we find God and come to know God and come to be united with God is in the pages of the Bible, which contain the very words of God. Believing what God says in the Bible is an act of faith. Secondly, the second reason faith is the only way to be united with God and live with Him both now and forever is because we cannot comprehend God. That's the second reason why faith is the only way. We cannot comprehend God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." That doesn't mean that God just has different thoughts than ours. It means that we can't comprehend His thoughts, and we can't comprehend His ways. In addition to the truth of this statement, a careful look at the nature of God provides unquestionable evidence of our inability to comprehend God. The Bible presents God to us as one being in three persons. One being existing in three persons. We cannot comprehend how one being can exist as three inseparable persons. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus commands his disciples to go, therefore, and baptize and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice, he commands them to baptize in the name, not the names of these three persons. He uses the singular to accurately express that the name of God is one name of one being existing in three persons. The Bible also tells us that God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2 declares, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And Deuteronomy chapter 37, verse 27 states, "The eternal God is your dwelling place." Now, we cannot understand or comprehend a being, or anything for that matter, that has simply always existed without beginning or end. We might be able to think of the inside, the side that is the end, and think, well, it might be possible something could go on forever and ever if it existed. We can sort of comprehend that. I don't know about you, but I can never get my mind around something existing without ever beginning. Additionally, the Bible teaches us that God's characteristics are beyond comprehension. In Job chapter 10, verse 12, we read, "It is He, that is God, who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens." In this verse, God's power, wisdom, and understanding, or knowledge, are said to be the means by which God made the earth, established the world, and stretched out the heavens. In other words, all the stars and galaxies and meteors and everything in the universe. Now, we cannot understand or comprehend such power, wisdom, and knowledge. And if you really want to get a deep understanding of how much you can't comprehend about it, start talking to some mathematicians who can talk to you about how uniquely arranged the universe is mathematically. And even the best of them, while they can describe it, can't comprehend how that can be. Unless they can just say, God did it, and that's all the farther we can go. Now, these are just a few examples of God's characteristics, but they show that whatever aspect of God we think about, we cannot fully or completely or totally understand it, if at all. Thirdly, faith is the only way to know God, because God could not fulfill His eternal purpose in creation unless people had knowledge of Him and trusted that knowledge and acted on that knowledge, which is faith. That's the third reason. I'll repeat it. God could not fulfill His eternal purpose in creation, which was to bring many sons and daughters to glory, unless people had knowledge of Him and trusted that knowledge and acted on that knowledge, and that is faith. Now, we are created with brains to operate or function or live by knowing, by knowledge, not by instinct like animals. Animals are restricted by their instincts peculiar to their kind of animal. A dog does not build bird nests in trees. He does not build a nest in a tree. A bird doesn't bark. and so on. They're restricted by their instincts to their particular kind of animal. They cannot think and make rational decisions and plan and design beyond their instincts. Oh, but look at us. We can build nests for ourselves in trees if we want. We can fly planes. We can swim under the water like a whale. We just build things to do it. But you can't, you'll never find a dog building something that'll enable him to make a nest in a tree. If you do, I want to buy that dog. The operation of faith is necessary to fulfill God's purpose in order to make a distinction between objects of wrath and objects of mercy. Now, this is really important, so I'm going to repeat that. The operation of faith is necessary to fulfill God's purpose in order to make a distinction between objects of wrath and objects of mercy. In order for God to bring many sons and daughters to glory, there has to be objects of mercy. How do I know that? The Bible tells me that. In our study of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, we discover that one of the reasons that Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted was that God planned to bring many sons and daughters to glory in order to display his mercy and love. Why did God decide to save human beings? In order to display his mercy and love. Why did he decide to do it through his son, Jesus Christ? In order to display his mercy and love. Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible tells us that since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So, God displayed himself in creation. Now, turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Remember, God displayed himself in creation, and chapter 9 is going to tell us a specific aspect of that display of God. Chapter 9, beginning of Romans, beginning in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. You see, God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, and he did that in creation, so he prepared some humans for destruction. And God wanted to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. He prepared those who he would save and give eternal life to beforehand for glory. You see, human beings had to be made the same. We all had to come into this world the same, not some with an instinct at conception that would turn into faith and others without it, or some instinct in which we would already, or some nature in which we would already be united with God and others would not be. In that situation, he could not display his mercy and his love. If human beings had not been created and born the same, that is, born with sinful human natures, there would have been no way for God to show his wrath and power against some and the riches of his glory on others. In order to accomplish these two things, Adam had to sin and bring sin and death into the world. It just had to be. And the Son of God had to become a man, Jesus Christ, in order to show God's great love and mercy for everyone he had determined to bring to glory. To show his love and mercy, Jesus Christ, the wonderful and holy Son of God, had to live a sinless life and suffer and die for the sins and guilt of those sons and daughters. That means they had to be sinners condemned to death and everlasting judgment in order for God to display his indescribable mercy on them and show his infinite love for them. Every one of us, every one of you, me, all of my family, we're all born into this world condemned sinners, separated from God, with human natures separated from God, rebelling and rejecting and kicking against any idea of God. The only way that we ever truly come to Christ is kicking and screaming as the Holy Spirit of God drags us to him. The Bible tells us that some had to be born again and made new creations. New creations, new creatures, and given faith. The Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. As we heard this morning, the gospel is the truth about Jesus Christ that must be believed and trusted. Knowledge of God's mercy and the work of Christ is necessary for saving faith. So the work of Christ accomplishes God's purpose. And the work of the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to guilty sinners God has chosen in eternity to be made sons and daughters of God, thereby fulfilling God's purpose through faith. The gift of faith displays God's mercy and makes his mercy known. There's a song that goes, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Kind of an old Billy Graham invitational song. I heard a rendition of it a few years ago that said, I never wanted to follow Jesus. He rescued me. He rescued me. Isn't that true? Now, the fourth reason, faith is the only way to be united with God and live with him both now and forever, is because God had to take supernatural spiritual action to bring us into a right relationship with him. God had to take supernatural spiritual action in order to bring us into a right relationship with himself. You see, because of the rebellion of the first man, Adam, all human beings are born with a sinful nature, a nature like Adam, the rebel. We're all in rebellion against God. We all reject God from the moment we're conceived. It's kind of hard to imagine when we look at those tiny little newborn babies and how sweet and wonderful they are. But they have a human nature that's in opposition to God, as we all do. We're rebels in our human nature. We will never on our own come to be united with God. We'll never seek him on our own. We'll not do it. And God can't have anything to do with anyone who rebels against him and rejects him. So something had to be done. Well, God did it. He sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect, pure, and sinless life we need. That's the only life God will accept. You want to be accepted to God and live with him forever? You need a pure, sinless, perfect life. Righteous, holy, good like God. And you can't get that anyplace. You can't live good enough to do that. God sent Jesus to do that for you, and God accepts his sinless life as a substitute for you. He applies that sinless life to you, puts your sin and guilt on him, and that's the second thing Jesus does. He suffers the total wrath of God, endured the judgment of an everlasting hell against you and me when he hung on the cross, and satisfied God's demand for justice against us. Now, Jesus already accomplished salvation for those he came to save. He did that as he hung on the cross. But those people aren't saved until God takes what he accomplished in Christ and applies it to a human soul. That accomplishment must be put on human beings, put in human beings, put on them. And he does that by the work of his Holy Spirit coming to us as we hear the truth about God and making us new creations, making us born again. And when he does that, he gives us this precious, invaluable gift of faith. That's not something we can persuade other people to have. That's not something we can manufacture in ourselves. It is a gift of God, and it is greater than we can ever imagine. And we're going to look at the greatness of it in more detail next week and the week following that. But that's the only way that we could come to be united with God. God had to take supernatural, spiritual action in order to apply what Jesus accomplished to us, make us new, make us full of the reality of God and what he's accomplished for us. So why are the answers to these two questions more important to us? Why are they important to us? Well, if you are not a Christian, it is very important for you to understand that there is a God who created everything, including you. He rules over the universe and he rules over you. Because you rebel against God and refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, you are guilty of breaking God's laws, and the penalty for your guilt is death and everlasting separation from God. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. That means that you are separated from God right now and will be separated from God forever and ever, unless God gives you this precious gift of spiritual saving faith in Jesus Christ. That means that you must come to believe everything the Bible says about you and about Jesus Christ. You must believe that you are guilty of rejecting God and disobeying his good and perfect commands. You must believe that because you reject God and disobey him, you are separated from God both now and forever, unless God forgives you. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. You must believe that in his sinless life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, he accomplished everything as your substitute in your place to unite you with God, that God put your punishment on him. You must believe that. You must believe that he's going to come back to planet Earth to take his people to live with him forever and cast those who reject him into everlasting darkness and torment. Dear friend, if you are not a Christian, God promises, he promises that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. If you're not a Christian, call out to God today and ask him to give you spiritual life, to give you this precious gift of faith in Jesus Christ, to forgive you of all your sins, and to give you everlasting life with him both now and forever. Seek him today and keep on seeking and keep on seeking. Listen to every sermon you can hear. Come to every worship service you can come to. Listen to the preaching of the truth of God and seek him. Seek him in prayer. God promises if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. If you are a Christian, thank God that he has been merciful to you and has given you this priceless, precious gift of saving faith. You did not deserve God's mercy. You did not deserve the gift of saving faith. However, God has made you a new creature. God has made you born again. God has made you a spiritual being united with him, living with him both now and forever. So when you are tired, worn out, discouraged, heartbroken, full of grief, overwhelmed with stress, worried and fearful, angry, frustrated, despairing, remember that God has given you this supernatural, spiritual, wonderful, powerful, glorious, life-changing, holy gift of faith. Remember it even when you don't feel it. Remember it. Then praise Him and thank Him and worship Him with your heart overflowing with eternity and with love for Him and with love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered hell everlasting in the space of those few hours as He hung on the cross, and as God put on Him all of His wrath and judgment and punishment against you. Filthy, sinful you. And Jesus, precious Jesus, suffered it all so God would forgive you and set you free from your slavery to sin and deliver you from death and hell everlasting to live with Him right now, today, and forever. May the truth of the Word of God and the presence of His Holy Spirit right now with us encourage your heart and comfort you. Oh, you know how blessed, think about how blessed you are that God, if you're a Christian, that God has given you this faith. You cannot buy this. There's no way you can get it except God's mercy. And no matter what problems or trouble or difficulty or grief or whatever is bothering you today, if you're a Christian, you have every reason to just be full of joy because God's been merciful to you. And if you're not a Christian, God's blessed you today. He has called you in the reading of the gospel this morning and in this sermon to seek Him, to turn from living for yourself and your own ideas, to seek Him and ask Him to save you. And that's mercy from God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this precious gift of faith. We thank You and praise You and worship You. We just wish we could really do it with all of our hearts and souls and minds. But we are sinners and continue to struggle with that sin in varying degrees, so we can't do it with all of our hearts and souls and minds. We wish we could. We ask You to enable us to do it more today and continue to do it more. Thank You, God, for the truth of Your word. How wonderful it is to hear Your voice and to have our souls enriched by the sound of eternity. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.